is speaking by the Holy Spirit. Let's leave the scribes behind, and let's see what the Word of God itself has to say, and let's test this notion by the Scriptures. Let's consult the Scriptures. I encourage you to turn with me, or invite you to turn with me to Psalm 110. And we'll look at this passage. In Psalm 110, this was recognized as a messianic psalm. And so Jesus is using it as such. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Notice, in I think probably every English Bible, except maybe the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses may not have it, but just about every English translation, the first Lord is all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. That's the I am that I am. We read where Moses asked God what his name is, and God said, "I am that I am. Go tell them I am has sent you." This is the name of God as the self-existent eternal one, as well as the covenant God of Israel, who's faithful to keep his covenants. This is where it is only used of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh said to my Lord, and you notice the second Lord is capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai. It's often used of God, not always, but often used of God. And Adonai means sovereign one or ruler. And again, the nature is in the first one, and his ruler, his sovereignty is in the second Lord there. And they're very often used together. For instance, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. O Yahweh, eternal, covenantly faithful God, our Adonai, our absolutely sovereign ruler, how excellent is your name in all the earth." So very often put together, Yahweh and Adonai, the sovereign ruler, is the self-existent, eternal God. But here, you've got Yahweh speaking to Adonai. He's not just talking to himself. He's speaking to somebody else. Well, it's God speaking to the Messiah, is what it is. It's recognized as a messianic passage. Yahweh is saying to the Messiah, to the Lord, "I sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," saying to my Lord. Referring to the Messiah. Interesting, in Israel, the way they built, remember, Solomon built the temple. He built a house for himself. The house was built at the right of the temple. And the kings deliberately did that, because to be at God's right hand is to be at his preferred, at his blessed position and empowered by him and so on. And the king understood, I'm at God's right hand. I'm his representative here on his earth. I'm his vice regent. He's in heaven. He rules and reigns, but I'm his earthly king. I represent him. I'm his representative ruler. And David understands, he's the king writing, and he's writing about this future Messiah, and he's saying, Yahweh said to my Lord, this future Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And David knows, look, I'm the king. There's no earthly ruler greater than me by virtue of the fact that the only place God's kingdom existed in Old Testament times was in Israel. And the king of Israel was the earthly vice regent of that king. There's no greater man in the world than David. And fathers in Israel did not refer to their sons as Lord. They didn't refer to their descendants as Lords. Fathers don't call their sons Lord, what can I do for you? No, it would be the other way around. Fathers don't call them Lord. So David's the most powerful human being on earth, and he's calling his descendant Lord. And it doesn't seem to make sense. Here he is referring to his descendant not just as the Lord, but as his Lord. This coming one is my Lord. How can that be? If it's just his son, if it's just his descendant, how can that be? Well, we'll look at the very question that we're asking is what Jesus asks here. And we look at the supposition confronted. I put this as a supposition, trying to find an S, but to suppose something, the Oxford English Dictionary says to suppose something is to think or assume that something is true or probable, but without proof. That's what they're doing. They're supposing this. It's sort of like the cultural understanding of who the Messiah will be, but they haven't proven it from Scripture. And Jesus is taking them back to Scripture, and he asks the very question that we would ask. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So you see his question. His descendant is David's the most powerful man in the world. His descendant is one of his sons. He's not going to call him Lord if he's just a man, but he's calling him Lord. And David's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is basically telling them, now you tell me, what did the Holy Spirit mean? What was he trying to convey when he, through David, had David saying that he's my Lord? My descendant's going to be my Lord. And well, the answer to that just falls out of the bottom of the question. The only possible answer, the son of David is also the son of God. That's where that authority comes from. He's the very son of God. And what we have here is a revelation of the triune God. You've got the Holy Spirit speaking, inspiring this, and he's pulled back the veil, and he's brought us into the very inner sanctum of heaven. And is allowing us to hear the Father saying to the Son, God the Father speaking to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Holy Spirit just pulls back the veil and takes us into the inner council, inner Trinitarian council. And the Father says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we say, well, when is this taking place? Didn't Jesus always reign? Well, not in a human nature. As the eternal Son of God, he always reigns. But in his humanity that he joined with his divine nature, not till after his kenosis. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it's called the kenotic hymn. It speaks of the word kenosis. In theologians brought this word, it means emptying. In Philippians chapter 2, and if you want to turn there, we're going to read a little bit. I got it on the back of my page here, but it speaks of Christ emptying himself. And it's important we understand in the 1800s, there was a lot of people having the notion that Jesus divested himself of deity. No, that's not possible. God can't stop being God. Jesus, in emptying himself, he didn't divest himself of deity. What he did do is he laid aside the prerogatives and privileges that come with that, and humbled himself in his humiliation to become a little baby in a manger. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's what his kenosis was emptying, laying aside the privileges and prerogatives that he had as the eternal Son of God, and taking upon himself a human nature. And then God giving him the name which is above every name, that is his name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Listen to the words of St. Augustine. He's got a sermon on Matthew's version of this whole account. Augustine said, Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. David's Lord always, David's son in time. David's Lord, born of the substance of his father, David's son, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost. Let us hold fast both. The one of them will be our eternal habitation. The other is our deliverance from our present exile. For unless our Lord Jesus Christ had vouchsafed to become man, man had perished. He was made that which he made, that what he made might not perish. Very man, very God, God and man, whole Christ. Beautiful words just describing that. Taking upon himself a human nature, and as a man standing in our place, but as the divine one, bringing an infinitely valuable sacrifice to the cross with him to atone for our sins, to save us from an infinite debt. Just this week, listened to some Sunday school classes that a guy's doing online, and a guy brought up this question: Why would it just seems to be so out of proportion for someone to go to hell for sins they commit in this world? He even brought up Hitler. He said, "I can't even conceive of Hitler going to hell for all eternity. How is that fair? Make him." Live 20 million lives or however many lives he was responsible for and suffer through all them lives. But at the end of it all, let him be redeemed or let him go to some place where at least he's not suffering. How is it fair for God to send somebody to hell for little peccadilloes that we do here in this life that are temporal and don't really amount to a whole lot very often? How is that fair for God to send someone to hell? Well, if they were just sins against one another, that might be one thing. But when people are made in the image of God, and when God's made everything apart from himself, every sin is against him ultimately. It's been pointed out that as far as the length of time involved in sinning, really doesn't have much to do with the guilt we can incur. You could steal money from your company over a 2 or 3 year period, or you could pull a trigger and in a split second commit a far more grievous sin, murdering somebody. And the dignity of the one sinned against and the righteousness of the one sinned against determines the degree of guilt the sin incurs. You're obligated to be nice to the stranger, to love the stranger, but you're even under more obligation to your own mother after what she's done for you. But when we sin against God, we sin against infinite dignity and majesty. In everything in all creation belongs to him. And so our sins are not just temporal sins. There are sins against an infinitely holy God. And so they incur an infinite guilt. And infinity compared to time is eternity. So yes, it's perfectly just for God to send someone to hell for all eternity. Sinning against a human being with the dignity humans have is nothing compared to the infinite dignity of God. And I sin against him every day, and certainly deserve to go to hell for what I've done. But Christ brings infinite majesty. God himself brings that infinite dignity and beauty and majesty to the cross. God can't die, but the Son of God was punished on the cross for our sins. And he brings that infinitely valuable sacrifice so that he can pay our infinite debt on the cross. So we don't have to go to hell. We can be forgiven. It's a glorious, glorious, nothing else even comes close to it in any other religion, not even a concept anywhere near this in any other religion or worldview. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given again in the scripture his rightful place, the glory, the majesty, his exaltation that he deserves. He alone is the one who can do that. But it says, sit at my throne till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right side, my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We talk so often, we'll talk about how unlike us God is, and he comes into this world, the Son, you know, born in a feeding trough for animals, and he lives this life of poverty. He's a homeless man walking the earth, and he lives this sinless life, and then he dies on the cross for our sins, and he's resurrected, and he's going to come back again at the second coming. But we don't always give as much attention to a couple things that the church in centuries past gave a lot of attention to, that is his ascension and his session in heaven. His ascension to heaven is his ascension to the throne. And he is presently at the right hand of God the Father. Remember, he said at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In Daniel 7, you see him going to the Ancient of Days, and he's given a dominion that's an everlasting dominion. He already has this everlasting dominion. He's ascended to glory, and he's in, at the right hand of God. It's his session. When Congress is in session, they're all in their seats, and they're officially operating in their capacity as our representatives. And no political jokes coming. That's just what that's their job. That's what they do. They're operating in their capacity. They're in session. That's what it means when they're in session. Well, the kingdom of God is not a democracy or a republican form of government. It's a monarchy. It's a kingdom. And the king is in session right now, conducting business. He ever lives to make intercession for his saints on their behalf. Nothing happens to us apart from his will. He's able to cause everything to work together for our good, even using the free decisions of other people. But he reigns even now. His session is even now. He presently reigns, and his enemies will be made his footstool. He's the king of the entire universe. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom. Somebody may say, it sure doesn't look to me like I don't see all this reign you're talking about, this great king. I look around the world and I don't see much evidence of that. Well, right now is a day of grace. He's conquering his enemies with love. He's wooing them into the kingdom. His Holy Spirit is reaching out to them, and he's building his kingdom. Started like a grain of mustard seed, going to grow up into this big plant. But he's working in ways that we wouldn't work. Quite frankly, it's not the way we do it, but it's a day of grace. He conquers his enemies with love, but one day, those who are obstinate, the Bible says their legs are going to be broken with a rod of iron. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It's funny now. You know, people laugh about it all the time and joke about weep and woe of biblical proportions coming upon you, but one day it won't be funny anymore. Laughing must end when the Lord of glory returns. Do you remember when, I'm sure you remember, when after September 11th, within the month of September still, I think it was like the 26th or something, we were sending some CIA operatives into Afghanistan, just a handful of people with money. And they were meeting with indigenous peoples there, people they knew were opposed to the Taliban. And they were trying to win them over to our side to get help for intelligence and logistics purposes and so forth. And they had money and all. But I remember seeing an interview with one of these guys, and he said, we told them, it's just us right now. They've dropped us in here like 7 or 8 operatives, hardly anybody. But the United States military is coming, And they're going to do a lot of damage. There's going to be a lot of destruction. It's in your best interests to join with us now and be on our side, because the U.S. war machine is coming. And that's how I kind of see this, except in reverse. There's this huge amount of operatives God has, Christians all over the world, that are saying the heavenly war machine is coming, and you only need one guy. You only need one man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, he laughs at the opposition that the kingdoms of this world bring. He's got myriads of angels, and he's bringing his saints with him, but he doesn't really need them. The power they have is loaned power from God anyway. But he's coming, and he's going to clean house. And the time now to get on his side, the time is now, I should say, to get on his side. He offers us free grace. He says things like, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. You ask me to forgive you, I'll forgive you. You repent, you turn to me in faith, I'll save you, I'll forgive you. You'll be on my side. This is the time to do it, is this time of grace, because the time is coming where he's going to destroy all of his enemies with everlasting destruction. I wanted to close just reading with... This is C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis brings up this thing. He enters the world sort of like God in disguise in Jesus. And then he's got this church that not many mighty, not many noble. Sort of very often the nobodies of the world are Christians. And we're fools for Christ and considered not very smart. And a lot of times it's true. We're not very smart, a lot of us, but it's sort of like the kingdom infiltrating in disguise. And C.S. Lewis says people object to this. He says, people say, why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he's not strong enough? Well, Christians think he's going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he's delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought, this is at the end of World War II. It says, I do not suppose that you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly into our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. It says, when that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. I like the way he says, it's no good choosing to lie down when it's no longer possible to stand up. We're just going through this book of the Bible, Mark, but we keep having these kinds of subjects brought up in these passages we're going through. And I just, most of us have been together for a long time, but I think back. I think of when Trish called me and Roger Brown was dead, and I think of... you know, my sister-in-law and I, and Paul and I, we, Paul gives me people to pray for that come into the counter where we work. There's all kinds of, so many people with cancer and these different things. My great concern just for each one of you, just, you know your heart. I don't. You don't know my heart. You know what you see of me, what you have interacted with me and all, but just to make sure you're really right with the Lord. Make sure that your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just knowing that it's how you're saved, believing in Jesus, but actually believing in Him, actually placing your faith in Him, receiving Him, the free gift of salvation. It's held with an open hand, and it's received with an empty hand. But just make sure that you have received the free gift, that your faith is in Him, that you belong to Him, that you know you're going to heaven when you die. You know that when He comes back, you're not going to be one whose shins are going to be broken with an iron rod. You're going to be one who bows before Him freely, lovingly. Nothing you'd rather do than bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just make sure. Give yourself no rest until you're sure you're resting in Him. And that's everything. That's everything. That's what I'm thinking about. I want you to be able to. John Wesley, talking about the Methodists. I tease my mom about the Methodists, but you know, John Wesley said, "Our people die well." That's what I want for Harvest Bible Fellowship. That our people die well. As the end is coming, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just saying we're all, before we know it, before the day is out, who knows what the future holds. The way we die well is that our faith is in Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about something, deal with it. Keep short accounts with Him. But make sure your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the promises to cling to. Whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. They'll not be condemned, crossed over from death to life. We're going to be sinners to the day we die. Make sure your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, though. As the worship team comes up, we'll pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the way that Your word presents the majesty of Your Son. Yes, we know in His humility that we can take His yoke upon us and learn of Him. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And we see how He is gentle with us. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't quench out a smoldering wick. He's gentle. He carries the lambs, puts them up on His shoulder and carries them. But we also see His great power and majesty and glory in Your word. Lord, give us hearts to worship You as You reveal Yourself in Your word, and with an exalted view of You, that we would always as a church worship You for Your majesty, for Your glory. But as individual Christians, we would walk this world following the humble example of Your Son, gentle, encouraging people, warning people, being faithful to warn them, but always pointing them to the Savior. And Lord, I pray that You would grant each one here that our faith would truly be in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. For we ask in His name. Amen. Amen.